Let's look over at John chapter 1, and we're going to pick up on someone who is, I think, largely undervalued, misunderstood, and consequently, more often than not, ignored. And that's John the Baptist, or John the Forerunner. He plays a very prominent role in the Gospels, but he, quite rightly, as the Gospels unfold, fades from the scene. That's part of his role. So to the degree that he's eclipsed by the presence of Jesus, that would be something he rejoiced in. Nevertheless, in understanding the pivotal role he plays in the transition from the old to the new, and the way in which he brings disciples to Jesus and how these men are working together is critical to how the gospel story unfolds. Now, you're right. So we've got some artwork, and so what I've done here at the top is to point out the direction here of John the Forerunner. He's often called rather than John the Baptist. John the Forerunner in the Eastern Church's tradition is, and you'll see icons like this basic structure in a lot of places in the ancient Near East. This is just one example. You'll have Christ in the center, and then on either side, you'll have the Virgin Mary and John the Baptist. They are always placed together, and usually in these icons, in some way, both Mary and John the Baptist are pointing towards Jesus. And so this triad of Jesus, Mary, John the Baptist are frequently put forward together in pictorial manner in an ancient Christian tradition to visually demonstrate how these two bear witness to him and how these three form the bridge, so to speak, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Israel that was and the Israel which is coming to be. So if we said that we were going to study Mary, people would probably go, yeah, I can understand her pivotal role in redemptive history. John the Baptist we're not always quite so clear about because he's such an odd figure in many ways. So what I want us to notice at the outset in the text is quite simply the fact that he's given such a prominent place. So let's look over here in John chapter 1 and read a few verses together about that. John 1 verses 6 through 9, 19 to 34, and then in chapter 3 verses 22 through 36, and then he comes up again in John chapter 5 verse 35. So let's just note at the outset that this is someone who plays a significant role. So after this discussion of God the Word, we come to verse 6. God the Word is the one who is the light, and the light cannot be comprehended, that is, grasped, thrown down by the darkness. You'll remember looking at that. And then in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, and so on. And then verse 19. And this is the witness of John. So he comes as a witness, he comes to bear witness, and then if you jump ahead to verse 19, here is the witness of John. Now we'll get into that in just a moment. But let's stop for just a second and think about what's going on with the writer of this gospel when he has to use this phrase. There came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He wasn't the light. All right, now he's not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. Imagine having to tell people about someone. Okay, now look. He's extremely important. He's not the Messiah. Okay, so stop and think about that for just a second. If you have to write that, What kind of significance does that person evidently already possess?
People are confusing him with the light.
Yeah. I mean, this person is so magnificent, so great, that someone writing the gospel would need to say, this man who was sent by God, okay, he's a witness to light. He's not actually the light.
And he had a significant following.
He did. Massive following, right? I mean, he was...
big time.
That's right. So, imagining that a writer of the gospel has to say, we have to be clear that this man is so great, but don't think he's the light. He's a witness to the light.
Would it be fair to kind of read into that, that there was a lot of confusion on this matter?
Absolutely.
So that there are sects and groups of people that...
Absolutely.
...think that, so they were trying to say that's...
That's right. Yeah, I'm... And you'll even see this coming up in the book of Acts, as people are, well, we have John's baptism, right? So while in later Christian history, the significant place of John, the forerunner, John the Baptist, is fading from view, in early Christianity, as Christianity is finding its bearings, its meaning, his prominence is still massive. He's a huge figure to these people. And so the gospel writers are being very careful to tell us who he is. And when we hear what Jesus has to say about him, we can understand why that's important. Well, let's go to the words of John himself. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, now, so we have a whole delegation. We have an official delegation that's come from Jerusalem out to where John is baptizing. And he confessed, and he did not deny, he confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said, I love this conversation because he's not... You know, are you this? Are you this? No, 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 I'm not. None of those things. They come. All right, so let's think about this. What kind of person, again, gives rise to an official delegation coming from Jerusalem out into the wilderness to inquire about his identity? This is a person who's exercising influence. He's not in Jerusalem, but what's happening? What he's doing way over here is having a massive impact over here in Jerusalem. And we learn, of course, that that impact is not only on the official kind of temple court, but who else's court eventually? Herod's court, right? So they go through this series of questions, which we'll come to. But he's saying no to each of them. "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, or the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. All right, well, let's talk just a little bit about forerunner and fulfillment, Jesus and John, and the one who is light and witness. Sorry, Dick?
I was just wondering, was baptism a widespread practice or an unknown thing?
No, it was a very widespread practice. And thank you for, it's a great segue. Dick's getting us right on track here, so he's going to, thank you. If you look under letter A here, the prophetic sign of John's baptism for Israel, its meaning and location, and what is it about? That's exactly the right question to be asking. He is baptizing. Who is he baptizing?
Jews.
All right. So John is baptizing Jews. This in itself is causing a tremendous stir. And the reason for this is because baptism was part of a transition or initiation rite for Gentiles to become citizens of Israel's kingdom. Males, of course, had to also be circumcised. But following circumcision, they would then be ritually cleansed and become part of the priestly people. So Gentiles were the ones who were supposed to be baptized to become part of Israel. John is saying to the people of Israel, you need to be baptized. So in essence, he's saying to them,
You are unclean.
You're a Gentile, and you need to become part of the true Israel. Now that, you see, is going to upset the powers, because he's calling into question the entire nation's identity. He's saying true Israelites are not simply those who are born here, but those who have repented of their sins, those who are no longer identifying with the power structures. Now the reason for that is because of where John is likely coming out of. Okay, let's go back to the beginning of his life for just a moment, and then we'll come to this. Where do we first encounter anything about John the Baptist?
Right.
We got his father. What's his father's position?
He's a priest.
He's a Levitical priest. So what do we know about our friend here?
He's a Levite.
All right, he's a Levite. We also know that the angel tells his father, right, what his name is to be, right, in this visitation in the temple. How long had his father, Zacharias, been waiting? Right? All right, now, there were so many priests serving in the Jerusalem temple, and it says he was waiting for his lot to be called. There were so many, upwards of 20,000, it's estimated by some. That may be high. But there were so many that they drew lots for who would serve in the lighting of the incense inside. And you could only do it once in your life. That's it. Okay? So imagine he's waiting all these years. They're aged, aren't they? Because that's the whole point of Elizabeth having this rather remarkable conception. Yes? And she's very old. And so we know he's old. So he's been waiting his whole life. And finally, you know, hey, you're going in. And so his big, you know, this is the day, you know, his big day, he's going to go in. And he finally gets to go in, and when he does, he's met at that altar of incense by an angel who says, your wife's going to have a baby, you'll call his name John, and so on. And he's not supposed to do something. What's he supposed to avoid, this boy as he grows up? He's not supposed to drink something.
Wine.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, he's not supposed to drink wine. Okay, so if he's not a wine drinker, what kind of vow is he under for all of his life? He's a Nazarite vow. So he's a Levite, he's a Nazarite, and something happens to him, though. Because what would be the expectation of any young boy who grows up as a Nazarene Levite? What would you expect him to become? You expect him to become a priest, but he doesn't, does he? Okay? Where is he? He's out somewhere else. He's out in the wilderness, and he's dressed, we discover later, in the same garb that Elijah wore. So he's wearing Elijah clothing, and he's living in the wilderness like Elijah did. Now, if he dresses like Elijah, and he lives in the wilderness like Elijah, and his message is confronting kings and powers, right? What is he saying Israel is like? He's saying Israel in his time is just like
Ahab.
Yeah, Ahab and Jezebel. The Israel of now is just like the Israel you read about here, apostate Israel, with all of its idolatry and all of its problems, all right? And he is decrying the very establishment that he was born into. Never forget that he's a Levite. But he comes out here. Okay, so now I kind of have to go extra testamental on you here. There's a very famous community that's out there in the wilderness that has every one of these kinds of characteristics that we see in John. And anybody remember what that community is out there?
Qumran.
The Qumran community, all right? The Qumran. It is not certain, but because of the correspondences between John and the Qumran community, and there, you got to leave Jerusalem. You can't have anything to do with Jerusalem. Come out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That whole establishment over there is a disaster. It's under the judgment of God. All of these kinds of correspondences suggest that John probably at a young age moved into the Qumran community and became a leading prophetic figure. And now he picks up this message that Israel's Messiah is at hand. And as he's, I kind of imagine it this way. I don't know exactly how it happened, but you can permit me a little sanctified imagination, can't you? He's reading through Isaiah. He gets the scroll. A voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. And then he goes, I know the stories that my father and my mother told me. I know the stories. And I maybe somehow there was that moment where Elizabeth had related to him. I walked in to the room where Mary was, and she had Jesus in her womb. And when I walked in, you leapt inside me for joy, and the Spirit of God came on me, and I began to prophesy. Which tells us that, along with his father who also prophesied, he's part of a prophetic Levitical tradition. One of the things that's often missed in the study of Old Testament prophets is how many of them were actually priests. A great many of the Old Testament prophets were also Levitical priests. And he's in that tradition. So John is a priestly prophet who has stepped away from the temple precincts and away from the Jerusalem power structures and is now saying to them, they're coming down. They're under the judgment of God, and the whole nation now has to get ready for the one who is coming. And I am, he's reading through Isaiah, and he comes to that text, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's my prophetic identity. This is my calling. This is who I am. And I'm going to go out there into the wilderness. I'm going to go out in the wilderness, and I'm going to prepare the way. I'm going to level the high ground. I'm going to build up the low ground. I'm going to make a highway for God in the wilderness. That's my ministry. I'm going to get things ready. I'm here to get things ready for the coming one. So that's how John views his role. Baptism, then, is his symbol to Israel. You need to get baptized. It's his symbol to Israel that Israel has become just like who? The Gentiles. And you're going to have to stop being Gentiles and become true Israelites again. That's his message. Right? If you want your Messiah to be here, you're going to have to be ready for him, and that means becoming true Israelites. Right? So, Dick, does that answer?
Yes.
You were asking exactly the right question. Okay. So that's the meaning of baptism and the meaning of its location. And then, of course, what happens is Jesus comes and is baptized. Now, when we read in Matthew about Jesus' baptism, and we don't have time today to go back and look at it, but you remember, Jesus comes to John there at the water, and John says to him about Jesus being baptized. What does he say?
You should be baptized.
Jesus says, no, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus isn't coming to be baptized for repentance of sins. We know that the baptism of repentance is this cleansing from sin. But we see that in Jesus, he's the Savior of the world. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? He doesn't have any sin. But the world is sinful. The waters aren't cleansing Jesus. Jesus is what?
He's sinless.
He's cleansing the waters. The baptism of Jesus is the beginning of the cleansing of Israel. It's the beginning of the cleansing of the world. He didn't need cleansing. He is the one who's bringing a great reversal about. So let me expand on this thought for just a second. What's Jesus' name this part isn't in your notes. Okay, so this is his name's Joshua. So John's out here at the Jordan baptizing. So Joshua comes to the Jordan. So if I just said to you, Joshua comes to the Jordan, what would you anticipate is about to happen? You know your Bible, right? Back in the book of Joshua. Joshua comes to the Jordan, and what happens? Water is parted. He crosses over, and what is he meant to do then? He's clearing out all the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these Ites, the Ite brothers, right? And he's cleansing the land. What happens with Christ? Well, Joshua comes, He comes to the Jordan. He goes through the waters of the Jordan. And immediately, who does he confront then?
The adversary.
The adversary. He comes immediately into contact with Satan in the wilderness. And then he begins his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He begins to drive out not Hittites and Levites and Canaanites. He begins to drive out demons. Demons. So this is the new Joshua who's cleansing the land. And John is there preparing the way. And so he takes him to the water. Jesus isn't being cleansed by the water. He's cleansing the water. He's the light of God that's coming into the darkness. All right. So this is the beginning of the recreation of the whole world. And this takes place outside of Jerusalem, down towards Bethany. And it's at one of the lowest points of the Jordan. So where Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Remember who he is. Jesus is God the Word. He comes to be baptized by John. For God the Word to come to the world to be our Savior. He enters the womb of Mary. He's born and laid in a manger. And when he begins his public ministry, he begins it not in Jerusalem. He begins it in Death Valley. He begins it at the almost lowest place in the land. To become the exalted king, he goes where?
Down
to the lowest place. He goes down to the lowest place. And he identifies with sin. He's cleansing the waters. He's cleansing the world. But everybody watching would not know that, right? Everybody watching, including John, would be saying, what are you doing here? But the people who don't know him would be going, there goes another what? As Jesus comes into the water. Another sinner. There goes another sinner. Another person who needs repentance. He's identifying with sin in his own generation. He's identifying with it. And it reminds us of what another journey he will take into an even deeper humiliation later in his ministry as he goes to the cross. All right then. What's the prophetic identity then of John the Baptist? He says that he is not three things. He's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. Now these have to do with expectations that the people had at the time. And what is he talking about? Well, in particular, can somebody look at Deuteronomy 18 for me? Verses 15 and following on that issue. Deuteronomy 18, 15. And then can I hand out a couple of other verses? Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11. Who can take that for us? Matthew, thanks. Okay, Margaret's got that. And then Luke 7, 24 to 28. Thank you, Candace. All right. So this will come into saying who he is, but let's listen to who he's not. All right. What do they mean by, are you the prophet? Okay, Deuteronomy 18. Who's got that? Oh, thanks, Hutch.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.
Okay, so Moses here, Deuteronomy is Moses, Deuteronomos means the second law, the second reading of the law. This is Moses basically farewell sermon, farewell discourse. He's going to die at the end of the book. This is the end of Moses' life. He's getting ready to leave, and he doesn't want them to think that God's going to leave them without a leader. And so he says to them, the Lord will, go ahead and read that phrase for us again, the Lord will do what?
Will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you.
Yeah, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Okay, so, wow. There's only about 6 months worth of good preaching right there. Okay. First of all, who's the immediate successor to Moses when he does leave?
Joshua.
It's Joshua. Yes, Yeshua. So Joshua succeeds Moses. Could Moses get them into the promised land? No. Only Joshua, Jesus, could get them into the promised land. All right. Not Moses. All right. So we'll see that here in John chapter 1 as well. So, Moses says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet. And the term that is used for raise up, this verse about the prophet being raised up, is anastasis, which is the same word as, it's the word for resurrection. All right, so when we read the Lord will raise up for you a prophet, we naturally go, well, the Lord's going to appoint and promote and indicate of the person who's Moses' successor. And at one level, that's perfectly true. But there's a play on words going on here, and Peter picks up on it. So if you come with me to Acts chapter 3 for just a moment, all right, Acts chapter 3, and you can see how this gets worked out about the prophet. Here's Peter's second sermon in Jerusalem. And he is helping them to understand who Jesus is. So verse 19, Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him shall you give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people.'" And he goes through several other passages here from the Old Testament about the seed of Abraham and about the servant that's in Isaiah. All of these things, he says, point to who? To Jesus. So, when the Levites come to John and they say, "Are you the prophet?" That's what they're asking. Are you the one Moses told us about? Now, isn't that odd? Because obviously when Moses says this, the immediate fulfillment is... Okay, but here's why Israel thought it hadn't been fulfilled. It's the phrase in the text that says, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me." Right? And Israel believed that never, ever since Moses had there arisen another prophet like Moses. The prophet that Moses spoke of would be someone who was like him. That is to say, he would have miraculous signs and wonders, a divine word of revelation, and he would free the people from slavery. Those three things, bare minimum. In Israel's expectation, he would free them from slavery. His ministry would be accompanied by signs and wonders, and he would have a word, a covenantal word from God. Now, no one had come on the scene like that, right? Does Elijah liberate them? He's got miracles, he's got a word of revelation, but does he liberate them? No, he doesn't. He doesn't liberate them, right? There are other.
David was not ready for that role.
No. No, David comes as a king and prophet. He was also a prophet, but he subdues their enemies, but he doesn't liberate them from others, right? Doesn't take them out of slavery.
You said there was a covenantal aspect to it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Moses, because...
You expected this prophet to establish a new covenant?
Yeah, because Moses is the mediator of the first covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. Yeah, he goes up on the mountain and brings down the word. All right, so no one's come quite like Moses. There have been great prophets, but no one quite like Moses, right? So when they come to John, they're going, "Are you that one?" And he goes, "That's not who I am. So I'm not Elijah." What's that expectation? Well, that's from Malachi about, "I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." The expectation was that God would send Elijah bodily before, back to the earth, because of course Elijah had not been subject to death. And so the belief was Elijah would come, according to Malachi chapter 4, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they come and say, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Well, you're dressed like him." Right? "Yes, I am, because my ministry has a similar function. I come in the spirit of Elijah." But Elijah had miracles. John, any miracles? He had no miracles. None. In fact, the scriptures say he did no sign. He performed no sign. So he has a different kind of ministry than Elijah. All right, now, by the way, I'll just make an aside here. Does Elijah show up back on the earth before the great and terrible day of the Lord? He does, doesn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah comes back. So he does. All right. So are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Well, then who are you? And by the way, that's a great question for all of us. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? That's a good question for all of us. And how does John answer it? Well, John says, I am who God says I am. And that's the way any one of us should answer that question. Isn't it interesting that when people come to John, they come to him with their set of expectations? Well, aren't you this? Aren't you that? Isn't this what you're supposed to be doing? And to each of those expectations, he says, no, I am who God says I am. And you're going to spend your whole life around people who want to put on you what they think you're supposed to be. And when that happens, you should just say what?
Seriously.
No. That's right. That's right. No. And this is who I am. I find my identity in the Scriptures. By the way, the passage he finds his identity in, and it's true for Jesus too, and it's true for Paul, is a section of Isaiah that's the beginning of the servant songs. John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul all identify themselves with the servant songs in Isaiah when they're defining their identity. So that's an important note. Well, let's hear what Jesus had to say about John. Let's read these passages in Matthew 11 and in Luke. Go ahead, Matthew 11.
Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
So, John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever been born. The greatest mere man who ever lived. Isn't that an extraordinary statement on the lips of Jesus? That's why, taking you back to that icon at the top of your notes, you see him there. Here's the greatest man who's ever lived. Who's Mary? The greatest woman who's ever lived. The greatest man who ever lived and the greatest woman who ever lived both point to Jesus as the Savior of the world. That's pretty extraordinary. Okay, and then Candace, Luke's gospel for us.
After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
So we have the very same sayings in Luke's gospel, and we have John giving this high praise to John's gospel giving high praise to John the Baptist as well. There's this universal testimony about John, and he's declared to be the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, which is from the prophet Malachi as well. And he's the one who prepares the way for the people. All right. Well, or prepares the way for the Lord to come to the people. What is it that he says about Jesus? Well, let's look at this in verse 29. The next day, this is John chapter 1 now, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, going back to what he had said to the people from Jerusalem, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now that's a remarkable statement, all right, because who's conceived first in the womb? John is conceived first, and then Jesus in the womb. But Jesus, though conceived later in the womb, says, or John says that even though I was conceived first in the womb, Jesus what? He predates me. So this is the equivalent of Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. So this is John giving voice to the eternality of the Son of God, right? Before he existed before me. I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, now here we get into some interesting territory. Because John identifies him in a couple of ways here, and then we'll do one final one over in John chapter 3. The two ways he identifies Jesus here is he says, first of all, he's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there is an expectation here, and I want to note this. I didn't go into some of the Qumran material, some of the apocalyptic material in Enoch and so on, intertestamental stuff. The phrase Lamb of God for us, we go immediately towards substitutionary atonement. And we think of Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Of course, the problem, though, in Leviticus 16 is it's not a lamb, is it? It's a goat, okay? That idea of carrying away sin. That's okay. It's okay that it's a goat, because when Isaiah gives this prophecy about the lamb, when he talks about the lamb who bears our iniquities, he uses the same language as well from Leviticus 16 about sin-bearing, carrying it away outside the camp. All right, so no problem there. But this intertestamental literature, when it talked about the Lamb who would arise, it's very similar. It's apocalyptic literature. It's very similar to what you see in the book of Revelation, where you see beasts and they have all kinds of different horns on them and so on. And in this intertestamental literature, when it talked about the Lamb rising, the Lamb was a warrior Lamb that had horns on it and was trampling down its enemies. So when John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in his Melu, where he comes from, Lamb would for him be, here comes the one who's going to what? There comes the one who's going to crush the enemies. But of course also we have the scripture that tells us that the Lamb is the one who bears sins. So which is it? Is it the one who crushes the enemy or carries away sins? And of course the answer is yes. That's the answer to that. Right. So all of these expectations get kind of sorted out in the works. The next thing though he says is that Jesus has the Spirit come upon him and he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All right. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 1 on that. Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, this is just before the ascension. And Chris, you want to take this for us? In Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, could you read that for us? Yeah.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
Okay. John the Baptist gives this prophetic word when he sees Jesus. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Think of all the things he could have said about Jesus. Right? He's going to raise the dead. He's going to do miracles. He's going to feed multitudes. He summarizes up Jesus' ministry in two ways. Lamb of God taking away sins. And secondly, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew's account, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right. Now, just like in the Lamb language, there's kind of a double thing going on here. So let's first of all note that he says the Messiah will baptize with the Spirit. Jesus is now at the point of the ascension, and he says, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which John spoke of. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So guess what hasn't happened yet? They haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. That happens on the day of Pentecost. So this prophecy that John gives that the Messiah is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in fire finds its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, it has a double meaning, doesn't it? Because what happens is Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand and he pours out the Holy Spirit. And as the 120 believers are gathered there in Jerusalem, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What was resting on their heads? Little tongues of fire resting on each one of their heads. Okay, yes. But when John the Baptist says, you're going to be baptized with fire, with the Holy Spirit and fire, let's go over to Matthew chapter 3 here. And pick up on this. What is he envisioning? Okay? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the fire is twofold. First of all, it's the coming of the Spirit, and the fire rests on the head of the 120 disciples that are gathered in the upper room. But is that the end of the fire? Well, actually not. Because it's defined by this verse, verse 12, Matthew 3, 12. He talks about a winnowing fork. This is a great agrarian metaphor that's going on there. And in ancient Israel, they gather the wheat up. How do you separate the wheat from the chaff? Well, they would take this big fork, kind of like a big pitchfork, stick it into the gathered grain, toss it up in the air. The wind's blowing. The wheat is heavier than the chaff. So the wheat falls down into a pile. The wind does what? Blows the chaff over here. So they just keep doing this, right? They just keep doing this. And John says that's what the Messiah is going to come to Israel and do. I could say that's what the Messiah is going to come and do with us. That Jesus is going to get a hold of your life and just keep throwing you up in the air, and the wind is going to pass through, and all the crud in our lives is going to get blown over here, and all the good stuff will stay. Then what happens to all the crud over here? It gets burned with fire. Okay, what happens to Jerusalem, right, in 70 AD? It gets burned with fire. Okay, he baptizes Jerusalem with fire. The first fire is on the heads of the disciples, but that's not the end of the fire. There's a fire of blessing, and there's a fire of judgment. And the Messiah does both. Jesus pours out his wrath on Jerusalem. And in Matthew 21 through 24, and in Mark 13, and in Luke 21, Jesus talks about that fire judgment that is going to come on Jerusalem. Okay, there's one last thing that John identifies with here in John chapter 3, if we go over there. One other way in which John identifies, gives witness about Jesus, and just very briefly, in John 3, verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them and baptizing." So please note that there's baptizing going on in Jesus' ministry too. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now let's stop there for just a second. Rabbi John, you remember the fellow who used to be with you? Oh, no, wait a minute. That means that Jesus for a season was actually what?
A disciple of John.
Yeah, he's part of John's community. That man who you guys used to be over here together. Now he's doing baptizing as well. And as it turns out, he's really a good preacher. Because a lot of people are leaving you and going down the road to his church. Okay? Now you can see that actually take place. So bear with me for just a second. Go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. Towards the very end of the chapter. Okay? So in John chapter 1, verse 35. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they," what?
Went
to follow Jesus. Well, naturally. So Jesus turned to them and said, "Well, what are you seeking?" So they begin to follow Jesus. So I want you to watch this transition. John has his disciples. He sees Jesus and says, "There goes the Lamb." And the disciples of John say what? "Well, what are we doing here?" You know, so they go, if that's the one you've been called to bear witness to, you're going, "Well, why are we?" They go with him. And those two turn out to be very key disciples of Jesus as it comes to pass. All right, well, let's go back to John chapter 3. So this great movement of disciples from John to Jesus is one of the things that's taking place here. All right, so how does John deal with this? John answered, this is verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So you know, yeah, he's got more followers than me, because who gave those followers to him? The Father gave him those followers. I don't own anybody. They belong to the Father. He gave them to him. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I'm not the Messiah. I've been sent before him. And then he uses this wonderful illustration. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, and I must decrease. Does anybody by any chance have the NIV? I'm usually not a big fan of the NIV at all. But on this occasion, it's sweet. Anybody got that? No. The NIV puts it this way. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So they come to John and they go, all these people are leaving you and going over there. And John says, well, naturally, because what? They're the bride, and what? There's the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm what? I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom in a kind of Jewish setting like that sort of corresponds in a way to our best man. I'm the best man at the wedding. So the basic rules for the best man at any wedding, as you know, is to make sure that everything happens as it should. Make sure the groom actually gets there.
Right.
Right? Get the way ready. He's there. Right? And the basic lesson that every, you know, best man must learn is he must never be caught kissing the bride. Okay, that's really essential to his role. Hands off the bride, okay? So John's saying, I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So two things. He's saying, I'm the best man. And the friend of the bridegroom in Jewish custom had a job. His real job was this. In Jewish weddings, the gal would sit in her house, okay? And the groom would come to her house to get her. The friend of the bridegroom went ahead of the groom. He goes ahead of him. And when he gets within a certain distance of the girl's house, he yells, "The bridegroom cometh!" And then the girl rises as the groom enters. The bridegroom cometh. So John says, I'm the one who is showing up saying to Israel what? The groom is here. The bridegroom cometh. And you must now rise and meet him. So that's why John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And from that moment, that's exactly what takes place. And this overlap between John and Jesus becomes a total separation. And Jesus moves from being over here to being completely in the ascendancy. And John the Baptist moves into the background until he suffers a martyr's death when he's beheaded by Herod. Right? So, John the Baptist moves over here. Out of the way. The friend of the bridegroom goes away. And now we have the bride and the groom. So this is the third way that John identifies Jesus. He's the Lamb. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, which means he's the judge. And he's the groom. He's the bridegroom of Israel. He is the one who marries Israel, who makes a new covenant, who makes the people of God his bride. And that's foreshadowed in several places in the First Testament for us, Hosea chapter 2 being among them. Right then, that's a good place to stop.